Will you bow with me as we pray? Oh Lord, we pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And what a privilege it is to call you Father, that we are your sons and we are your daughters. And on this Father's Day, we remember that you are our true Father, you who are holy. You forgive us and you love us unconditionally. You sent your own Son to be rejected so that we may have eternal life. And we thank you for our earthly fathers among us, the ones you've given us. And yet we also know that for some this can be a bittersweet day as we think of the distant or absent father or those among us that have recently lost a father and it becomes harder to celebrate. And in our joys and in our pain, we turn our face to you to see your glory. Lord, we pray for those within our body who are hurting, in particular Eric Forster, who suffered a serious bike accident this week that sent him to the ICU. We praise your name that he is home now and was with us earlier this morning, and we pray for continued healing. And we continue to pray for the McHouston family as they mourn the loss of their earthly father, and yet we know the saints in heaven are celebrating his welcome home. We look outward and pray for all the families in Colorado that endured the horrific fires this week, just that the saints there would be a blessing to that community and your love would fill that place and you'd help them start to make new beginnings. And Lord, as we look to the week ahead here in Cupertino at the sports camp we have, we acknowledge this is your work. Lord, it's not ours, it's yours. So we ask for eyes to see how we can enter in and be a part of the work you're doing. And may we honor you and bring glory to you in all we say and do. Amen. Each Father's Day, we also spend time giving a tribute from one of us in the body to a father. So when they asked me to host, Brian also said, oh, and by the way, Mike, I'd like you to do a tribute to your dad. So of course I said yes. And some of you may know my dad. He, as I said, I grew up PBC, so he was here for a good 20 plus years serving and has now relocated to San Diego area. But I want to share my tribute to him. And of course, I wrote a poem. So to set the context, my dad, named Marty, almost as tall as me, that's where I get my height, father of four, he's a grandfather now to 11 children, to 11 between all of our siblings. And if I would describe him, I'd say he's characterized by love, by sacrifice, and by service. He gave of his time, he gave of his money so that we could have, he was a career public high school teacher, math and science, and so did a lot of things on a teacher's salary that made us feel like we were never in need or want of anything. But some of the best memories I have of him are simply when he spent time with us. Typically that meant throwing some sort of ball around, but it was just the time he spent with us, which was so amazing. Took on a unique role for me just shy of my 17th birthday. My mom died, went home to be with the Lord. And so being the youngest of four kids, I was the only one still left at the house, and it was just the two of us. So he really took on the role of not only father, but to the best that he could, the role of mother, being a single parent, knowing he didn't want me to miss out on all that, you know, God had for parenting and me. So he retired in 2001, I think, from a career in public education, as I said, locally in the local high schools. But he wasn't done. And as Brian's going to allude to, he had that call to be sent out and continue on with the work God had for him. And so for 3 years, he went to Romania, taught at an international school there in Bucharest for the children of missionaries who needed schooling, and then came back and now is still doing that a little closer to home, but down in San Diego to another school down there where his grandkids attend. So continuing to be sent. But mostly I remember just his unconditional love, that through thick or thin, he was always my biggest supporter. So with that, if you don't mind, I'm gonna share a poem I wrote as a tribute to my dad on this Father's Day. And I think the words are gonna be up behind me. It's titled, A Father's Love. The Father's Love. How precious, what a gift. Sought by all, found by too few. But I was fortunate to be showered with my father's love. Dad, can you play catch with me? Dad, can you shoot baskets with me? Will you help me with my homework? Will you go here with me? You were always there with the answer. Yes, my son, I'll do that with you. There were countless other things to do, but you chose to spend time with me. It meant the world to a little boy's heart. You told me of your love, and then you showed me. This is my son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Words spoken to another son, but words that also ring true in my own heart. Oh, how my heart jumped when you would say you were proud of me. Unknowingly seeking your blessing and approval, I had it all along. How I loved to be embraced by my father's arms. You showed me what it was to be a husband, to be a father, to be a man of God. You taught me how to care for people and how to serve them, how to listen to them and respond to them. You modeled for me how to live life. As I have become a father, I understand even more how precious a father's love. All the sacrifices you made in order to give me the life that I have. What you gave up so that I might have more. How does a son repay a father's love? Can it be done? I'm trying, but I'm learning it's not something that is paid back, but rather it is passed on. It is done by loving my sons with that same love you showed me. A father's love comes down from above, giving a son the assurance that he matters and the confidence to go forth on the path ahead. It cannot be replaced, it cannot be taken away, and it can never grow old. So on this Father's Day, I honor you, Dad, because you gave me the greatest gift a son could ask for. You loved me with the father's love.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a father's love. We thank you that when Adam turned his back on you, your love did not fail. When the whole world turned its back upon you in arrogance, in the days of Noah, your love did not fail. When your people rebelled against you in the wilderness after you had bought them with your blood, your love did not fail. When you exalted King David and he committed murder and adultery, your love did not fail. When your kings went after the gods of the Canaanites and made Israel like the nations, your love did not fail. When your people were in exile, longing for the day of a Messiah, your love did not fail. We thank you that we live in an age when that love has come to fruition. We count it a privilege to know the Son and to have him know us by name and to have our names written in the book of life by our Heavenly Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Aloha. You know, I get a lot of flack from the staff sometimes because of my little quirks. And so I invented this tradition, I don't know, 20 years ago, and I had called the host, Bob Pershey, and I said, Bob, you know what tomorrow is? He says, no. He says, it's Father's Day. You know what that means? No. That means we can wear whatever we want. So Bob got up here that day with a big Hawaiian shirt, and he said the story about me calling him, and he says, it's Father's Day. You know what that means? We have to wear what Brian wants. And so... this year, there was a little bit of rumblings among the staff for rebellion, so I said, okay, we won't do Hawaiian shirts. So I got a picture of my friend Wolf and a whole band in lederhosen and sent it to them, and they reverted back quickly to the original cause. So, well, yesterday I had the delight of doing a baptism for our international ladies, and after the baptism of two ladies, we had this wonderful conversation, and so one of them turned to me and said, now, I don't want to be rude, but I'd like to ask you a question. How do you keep your passion when you're so old? I wasn't quite sure how to which issue to address, my age or my passion. But I told her it's because when I was trained as a brand new Christian, I had an incredible pastor who gave me this sense that I was called of God and sent into a much greater purpose than myself. And as a college student, he would not allow me to leave any world I was in, whether it was my frat house, an English class, the gymnastics team, without having the sense of being sent and sharing Christ. And that stuck with me. I asked him to actually teach a Bible study in my frat house, and he just said, no, I'm going to teach you, and you're going to teach it. And I'm shy. I know you don't think so, but I am shy, and I was so terrified. And he just kind of, as I say, threw me off the cliff, and the chute opened. And I experienced, through his mentorship, the wonderful privilege of sharing Christ. And that's the topic today. In our text today, Jesus sends out 72 disciples to prepare the way for his arrival in all the towns he's about to go. And this text is a preview for God's mission to the world, which becomes the subject of Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. Now, being sent as God's messengers to prepare the way for the Messiah is a vital aspect of our DNA as Christians. And following Jesus' pattern of training, this should be the first and most fundamental lesson in our discipleship. Without it, we lose excitement and vitality that comes with knowing who we are, what we are called to be. Our world becomes small and routine, our motivation diminishes, and we languish in liturgical boredom and irrelevancy to the world. Now, if that anemic state describes you, then Dr. Luke would like to call you into his office and give you a blood transfusion that will awaken and revitalize your dead soul with an unquenchable passion that will transform life into a thrilling adventure that will never cease to challenge and amaze you. You'll probably always be in trouble, but life will never be boring. So we begin in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was to go. So Jesus' first task is to recruit additional workers to labor alongside the apostles, preparing his arrival in all the places he's to go. Now, the large number of recruits is very encouraging, especially after Jesus just raised the bar on the demands of discipleship that we saw last week. And apparently, these recruits have counted the cost and are still eager to make the sacrifices required to accompany Jesus on this journey to Jerusalem. Now, the number 72 may also have symbolic significance. As Joel Green points out, in Genesis 10 in the Septuagint, the number of the world's nations is 72. And then in Enoch chapter 3, 72 is the number of princes and languages in the world. And according to legend, 72 elders were commissioned to translate the law from the Hebrew scriptures to Greek, a project undertaken in order to win world renown throughout the whole world for Jews and their God. So accordingly, the appointment of 72 can be understood as prefiguring the universal mission of the gospel in Acts. So Jesus sent them out two by two, and going out in pairs was a typical travel mode in the ancient world, providing safety, and in the case of these messengers, accountability and a credible testimony of two witnesses. Now, to be selected and sent by Jesus to be his advanced team to replicate and extend his ministry in the world is an incredible privilege and responsibility. So these disciples are at the forefront of a new era. And the promise given to Abraham and the longing of a father's heart to bless all nations is about to be realized. And so the pattern of instructions for their ministry will serve as a prototype for world mission. Now, what's surprising to me is how little training the disciples receive before they're thrust out in the ministry. I mean, who knows how much they have heard, let alone retained, of Jesus' teaching as he made his way through Galilee. And yet Jesus has no qualms about setting them off as his authorized representatives with just a few pointed travel instructions, accompanied by the 12 who have a bit more experience. And what this suggests is that learning to be a witness for Christ is better learned on the job than in the classroom. I always say, just throw them off the cliff, the chute always opens. Now, the second thing that strikes me is that absolutely no one is exempt from this ministry. Jesus expects every disciple to get out of their comfort zone, go into uncharted territory, whether it's just across the street or across the nation on a business trip, and prepare the way for Jesus to enter into homes and the hearts of people. This is not something reserved for those who are uniquely gifted with the gift of evangelism. Those gifted with that gift serve as a model for the rest of us of how to evangelize. And this is the greatest blessing, I think, of our vocation, to share God's blessing that God has done with us with others. So now Jesus brings us to the need and the hour. He says, verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So once the disciples are selected, Jesus gives them some very brief but pointed instructions. The first order of business is prayer. These disciples are to understand the urgency and magnitude of the task. They're like farmers entering a fertile field that's already been plowed and planted. And despite the failure of many seeds to grow to maturity, Jesus sees there's a great harvest at hand. In fact, it's so great, there aren't near enough workers to gather it all in. So an essential part of the work of mission is therefore increasing the number of those laboring in the field. Cyril Bock observes, "If people receive the message, they'll help deliver it." And so Luke is saying that one of the results of mission is that more and more people take responsibility for it. But despite the enormity of the task, recruiting laborers is never to be done by coercion or guilt. Rather, disciples are to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers by moving the hearts of those who hear the message according to his sovereign will. Now, that term "send out" is a very decisive, forceful term. It's normally used for casting out demons or someone being expelled from the synagogue and cast out. And it's also used of Jesus or the Spirit that drove Jesus out into the wilderness. So it speaks with a very strong hand of taking someone from one dimension of life into another realm with the authority of the Lord. And so the messengers are depend upon the decisive hand of the sovereign Lord to work in the hearts of those who hear, and that so that they'll freely join in their work. As Chris Wright affirms, the success of the mission is not dependent on the messengers, but on the sovereign power of God through his Spirit and his Word. So that's the hour and opportunity. Then Jesus wants them to know about the danger. Verse 3, he says, "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." Any of you have been on mission trips, you know that no mission, despite the potential harvest, is without risk or danger. The rejection that disciples have already experienced in Samaria will continue, and the hostility will intensify. So Jesus evokes imagery from David's Psalms, especially Psalm 23. And he says that he's setting them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And so as vulnerable sheep, they will have to be constantly dependent on their great shepherd of the sheep to lead them and protect them. So you ask the question, why is there such hostility to a message of love and grace and peace that costs you nothing? You ever thought about that? Why does it create such hostility? Well, the reason is that Jesus is on a rescue mission to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And you can't liberate someone who is oppressed without confronting and neutralizing their oppressor. I was really impressed watching 60 Minutes as SEAL Team 6 went on another mission to rescue that healthcare worker in Somalia. And she described, I mean, with tears coming out of her eyes, guys putting their lives on the line for her. And the word got back to the State Department that she had an infection. She had like 2 weeks to live. So the White House went into motion. SEAL Team 6 was called, and they drop in. And she hears all this gunfire, and they neutralized 19 oppressors. And then that night, 6 guys laid on top of her. And she said they were so gentle and loving. And they just stayed focused to get her out of there, regardless of the cost. As Jesus said, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So the driving force behind all human oppression is the devil and his minions, whose grip and control over humans is threatened. Every time the gospel is preached, every time you step into new territory, he's a threat to you. But Jesus has given us authority and power over the entire demonic world. But if you don't like conflict, well, then this religion isn't for you. Now, because of the danger and the urgency of the task, the disciples are to travel light. They are to live in dependence upon God, giving no hint that they're self-sufficient or, above all, rich. You don't do missions in a limo. I remember one time coming down Highway 5 and this big black Lincoln with glass around passed me by. On the back is this red sign that said, clergy. God bless them. So on a mission, notice they're prohibited from carrying an extra pair of sandals. They can actually have sandals, but they don't take an extra pair. They're not allowed to carry a big money bag or a knapsack. The knapsack was a traveler's pack that had the capacity of one of our large backpacks that had, you could put enough supplies in it to make the camper self-sufficient. Now, the fact that they're to greet no one is not an indication that they're to be rude, but that they must not be tempted to turn aside from their mission to enjoy the hospitality of extended family, friends, or acquaintances on the way. They must not mix socializing or vacation with mission. You're glad to know the IRS says the same thing. We can't go on a mission and add days of vacation, or the IRS will be here. So on a mission, you maintain 100% focus on Jesus Christ. This is why I love mission trips. I get so excited when I can go overseas and take a team, throw them off the cliff into all kinds of situations, watch the chute open. But mainly because it's 24/7 Jesus. The minute we get on the plane, and I don't have to do yard work, I don't have to take out the mail, no email, and there's no distractions. And the joy of experiencing Christ at that level, at least 2 weeks a year, is delightful. Highly recommend it. Now the approach. What are the rules of engagement? Well, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be on this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. So once the disciples enter a town, they must seek a place to stay. And there weren't Motel 6s. But in the Middle East, hospitality was, and it still is, considered the highest privilege and honor for those that extended. And so when a four came into a village town square, they would often be prevailed upon by the townspeople and welcomed into their homes. And so when the disciples were received into a home, they were to immediately offer a blessing of peace to the entire household. Which means as you travel, you have a very positive demeanor. You don't have a defensive demeanor. You go in positively, expecting the best. And this term peace was more than a polite greeting. For Jews who had returned from exile, the term shalom was a term laden with all the hopes and dreams that would characterize the Messianic age. And so for the faithful Jews, that greeting was designed to draw all their hopes to the surface, to find who are those Jews longing for the coming Messiah. Now, if you kids are still awake and coloring, I have a word for you. What I try and teach your parents about the Bible is that it's a whole bunch of stories, but it's like a very good movie. And if you've been to a movie that has a sequel, you'll notice that there are scenes in the new movie that come out of the old movie. And as a kid, if you're passionate about the whole series, you have more delight and joy and passion than maybe your parents who may be bored with the movie, but you're excited because you see things repeated and made new. And that's the way the Bible is. So this image of peace, looking for a place of rest and then returning, comes out of the story of Noah. You kids all know the story of Noah? Raise your hand if you know the story of Noah. Okay, you're still with me, even in the back. Look at that. Can't see your head, but I can see your hand. If you're still there, say amen. Okay. So after the Lord stopped the rain, you remember Noah waited 40 days, and he sent out a dove to see if the water had abated from the face of the land. But the dove found what? No resting place. And therefore returned back to Noah. After another 7 days, he sent the dove out again. This time the dove returned, and behold, in her beak was what? A freshly picked olive branch, symbol of what? Peace. When Noah stepped out into that ark, onto dry land, he was entering a new age of shalom and the rainbow, God's covenant that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. Now, the disciples can anticipate then that in every town, God has sons of peace who are already predisposed to welcome their message and extend hospitality to them. And for them, the blessing of peace offered by the disciples were, in a very real sense, rest upon them and enhance the life of that home. One of the reasons I encourage college kids to all go overseas is because it scares them to death and they learn to pray. But also they discover other things. When I was in Europe as a college student, I was reading Ray Stedman's sermons in the book of Acts, and I came across the one when Paul's in Corinth and he was fearful of all the riots that were happening around him. And God spoke to him and said, "Do not fear, Paul. I have many people in this city." So Emily was coming over to Amsterdam, and I was to meet her, and I was looking for a youth hostel. For you kids, that's not hostility. It's just a place to live. And I got lost and ended up in the red light district in Amsterdam on a Saturday night. And my first experience, your parents can explain what red light means when you get home. But when I came through it, I prayed, and I prayed that prayer. I said, "Lord, you must have people in this city. Where are they?" And I came around a corner. Here's Jaap Osterhaus, a school teacher who would come and preach to the kids in The Hague, the druggies, every Saturday night. So I just sat there, and he spoke to me afterwards, and he says, "You're staying in my home." And then they picked up Emily and put her in another home. Now, that just didn't happen in Amsterdam. That happened in Copenhagen, that happened in Oslo, that happened in Bergen, and it happened in Switzerland. For 3 weeks, we never stayed in a youth hostel. We just found the people in that city God led us to. This did more to change my life about what the kingdom of God was. Because as a student, what are you trying to do? Make your life perfect. Just perfect. Not one thing, everything. Step out on the stage. Someday somebody will applaud. But it's never good enough because after high school is college, then it's graduate school, and then it's a job, and then you work 80 hours a week. No one ever applauds. Lousy way to live. I learned going to Europe that way, that God pulls you onto his stage. What he's doing is much bigger, and he gives you one role to play that's significant. It is so much fun. I've lived that way ever since. Anyway, where are we? So then he gives them the blessing for those who are receptive. He says, "Remain in that house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Don't go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So Jesus gives instructions on how to bless those that receive him. Now, being a guest in somebody's home, no matter how humble, is a supreme honor and privilege. And to show their appreciation, the disciples are to remain in that home and not run from house to house. To move from house to house seeking better accommodations would be an insult, not only to the homeowner, but would cast a dark shadow on the message of the gospel. By contrast, remaining in one home strengthens the relationship between the host and guests and gives the opportunity to strengthen his faith by working alongside his guests in the mission. It's interesting. We live in a very transient area, and so I decided to go to breakfast and lunch. I have two beachheads. I go to one place for breakfast for 25 years, another place for lunch, because I want to build relationships with all the waiters and waitresses and the owner. And it's interesting. This place I go to lunch, I've never had an opportunity. The owner's kind of, anyway, he's fun, very sarcastic. But I had a dinner there the other night, and I had another couple pastors with me. And I said, Yvonne, come and sit down with us. So he sits down. And then he turns the other way, what do you do? And so Gary Gattini from Central Peninsula Church, I'm a pastor. He says, I want to talk to you. I don't want to talk to this guy, Morgan. I want to talk to you. And he pours out his whole life story. Now, that's taken 6 years of relationship to give him that freedom. And Gary ended up taking him all the way home to Redwood City. They had this great conversation. And there's just something about staying put and building relationships in one place, strengthening those things. It's wonderful. I'm going to skip the next slide. So, now, in terms of eating, they are to eat what is ever put before them, as if the generosity of their host was the direct provision of God. They are to eat what's put before them as if God himself is giving them that food. We went to Romania in the early years. You know, there was no food in Romania. Ceausescu had exported the whole food supply. So they were rationed 5 eggs a month, very little flour, a few ounces of meat. So you show up at breakfast, there's 2 eggs on your plate. And there's 2 eggs on your plate because they think you're Jesus. You can hardly eat, but it's the most holy meal I've ever eaten. And so when you allow the host to serve you, you're creating equality in the relationship, so the one that receives the spiritual blessings is also given the privilege of contributing to the kingdom with his gifts of food and lodging. This is the way Jesus treated people. You notice when he ministers to people, again, he doesn't come in with a motorhome and a limo with all these fancy gadgets. He's at the well at noon, and he's hungry and tired, and there's a woman there who has a lot of needs. But instead of saying, here's my package, I'm Jesus the Messiah, and gives her pamphlets, he says to her, give me a drink. He has a need. He gives her dignity by allowing her to gift him a gift. And then the conversation opens. So that's how they're to do the blessing. And then they're to bring this gift of healing, the life of the age to come, throughout the house. And I was thinking to myself, especially for you kids, if you were a young person in one of those homes and it was visited by the messengers of that advance team, what would it have been like? Well, I'll tell you. Consider, it's late afternoon, you're sitting at home doing your Hebrew homework, and your father bursts to the door and shouts to your mother, Golda, Golda, we have company. And you look up and you see 2 strangers. They're humbly dressed. They seem hungry and tired after walking for miles. And then as you sit down, you listen to the dinner conversation. And as they talk, you're reminded of the story when Abraham entertained 3 visitors. And while they were eating, they announced that Sarah, Abraham's wife, would bear a son the following year. In a similar fashion, these messengers are speaking about things they've heard and seen in Galilee. And with mysterious conviction, they announce God has fulfilled the promise he made to Abraham and to King David. David's greater son is here. Your father, the emotional one, is so overcome with joy, he begins to dance around the table. Your mother, who's more discerning, is a bit skeptical. She's heard these claims before. So as you sit down between wonder and doubt, your father escorts the messengers to the upper room where Uncle Mordecai is bedridden. Poor Uncle Mordecai. He's been suffering with a broken hip and has not been able to walk for the last 2 years. And at first, he was able to maintain his once jovial outlook But as time dragged on, he's so overcome with depression. He now hardly speaks, doesn't read you stories anymore, never comes out of his room. It's too painful. Well, as your mother's clearing the table, you hear a scream, followed by riotous laughter. Mordecai, Uncle Mordecai, comes running down the stairs shouting, "It's a miracle! It's a miracle!" And the entire house erupts with joy, music, and song. Uncle Mordecai and your crazy father start dancing like teenage boys who've just been betrothed to the rabbi's daughter. Neighbors hear the communication and come to investigate. It doesn't take long for the news to spread. And the next night, there's a throng of sick and elderly people afflicted with various ailments at your front door. And so for hours, you stand in awe, watching these two messengers speak to each one about the coming kingdom. And then they lay their hands on them with tender care, and they heal all of them in the name of Jesus. When people then offer them money, the messengers reply, "We've already received our wages. It's free." So for a brief moment in time, your entire village is filled with tears of love and appreciation and praise. But sadly, it's almost over as soon as it began. The messengers must press on to complete their journey. And so you follow them to the edge of the town to wave goodbye. And as you're standing there waving goodbye, you hear a shout behind you. "Hey, Vahava, wait for me. It's your father who runs past you. He wants to join in the harvest." Before they're out of sight, Papa turns back and yells at you, "Don't be sad, Yaakov. The best is yet to be. The king is coming." Thrilling days. But Jesus goes on, it won't all be a cakewalk. The disciples have to be prepared to handle rejection as well as reception. And you can see the way from the text is how that's been structured. He says, "Whenever you enter a town, they do not receive you. Go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near." So even if the disciples face rejection and Jesus says they most assuredly will, they must not argue, coerce, or curse. Admission to the kingdom will not be compelled. And the reason for this is when God made humankind, he gave us freedom of choice. And he honors those choices and he never violates our dignity. And neither should we violate other people's dignity. So rather than enjoying table fellowship with their host and healing the sick, notice the C prime here, the disciples simply are to walk away and to shake the dust off their feet. As one scholar says, the peace offered to the inhabitants will leave with the 72, but the dust of the town's streets will stay behind. That's a very radical symbol. To shake the dust off your feet meant to cleanse yourself of defilement. And it's something the Jews did normally after they traversed Gentile lands. But as Green notes, Jesus performed no such act of self-purification upon his return from the land of the Gentiles and the domain of the unclean in chapter 8. For he found responsive faith, even in the midst of impurity, rejection, and death. But now, in the refusal to receive the envoys of Jesus, these towns are declaring that they are outside the community of God's people. In verse 12, "I tell you," he says, "it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." So to refuse the heralds of the coming king is to refuse the kingdom. So the final word of the 72 reminds them of the eternal significance of their choice. The kingdom has come near, but you close the door. You know, not all time is the same. When the kingdom comes near and comes knocking, you need to respond. And the terror that waits that town and the final judgment's unspeakable. It'll be far worse than Sodom. Think of Sodom. Sodom's sin was a violation of hospitality in the most despicable form. And it's the one of the rare occasions in Scripture that heaven was provoked to spontaneous combustion. Jesus' words, as terrifying as they are, point to the greatness and the privilege of the age that we live in. And the greater the privilege, the greater the judgment. Now, in a surprising move, Jesus launches from that into prophetic woes, comparing the towns that reject him with Chorazin and Bethsaida in Galilee. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, if you've been following along in Luke, his attack seems to be unwarranted, because apart from what Luke records in Nazareth, Jesus seems to be well received in Galilee. I mean, think about it. Large crowds came from great distances to hear him teach. Countless multitudes were nourished with bread from heaven, healed of sickness, and delivered from demons. I mean, if that happened here in Cupertino, we'd call it a revival. But Jesus, with a prophet's penetrating vision, he sees right through the initial enthusiasm to the very end when it counts. And when it counts, they didn't repent. This is the first time in Luke, in the public ministry of Jesus, the verb repent is used, which means to totally reorient your life and your imagination and your thinking and put it in line with the one Creator God and his one purpose. So bottom line, those privileged towns of Galilee simply refuse to embrace the message. And as a father, I can't imagine the pain that would bring to my heart if I were the Heavenly Father. And the oracle of woe, though shocking, is designed to help the disciples and us understand the seriousness of rejecting the free gift of eternal life. And to grasp its significance, what Jesus does is he locates that rejection of his mission on the map of Israel's history. And he picks the most outrageous prophetic oracles against Tyre and Sidon, which Isaiah and Ezekiel, they rail against their wickedness because those cities were proud and materialistic, and they had a tenacious grip on all the seafaring trade and robbed all the other countries to adorn their cities with jewels and precious stones. And Isaiah prophesied that one day God was going to turn the tables on Tyre, and in order to survive, Tyre would be forced to, quote, prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus says, even though Tyre and Sidon are accountable to their sins, they would have been privileged. Oh, had they been privileged to see the mighty works he'd done in Galilee, they would have repented long ago with wholehearted repentance. That's sackcloth and ashes. That's authentic. So repentance is going to become the theme from here on in. Now, makes us ask the question, have we repented? You know, when I consider how much I've seen and heard my lifetime, the question strikes like a hammer at my heart. Have I really repented? Before we can recover, Capernaum, the town Jesus focused so much of his energy on, is singled out and called to the stand to be cross-examined. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. Now think of this. In the entire history of salvation history, there has been no town more privileged to witness the saving works of God the Creator than Capernaum. Peter's hometown, the basis of Jesus' operations. But as often is the case, privilege turns to pride and kills you. Will you be lifted up to heaven? That's a quote from Isaiah and Ezekiel. It was used of the king of Tyre who proclaimed, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods. And it's used of the king of Babylon who aspired to set his throne in heaven and he made make himself like the Most High. He says, Capernaum, that's you. So the destiny for all those who exalt themselves is not heaven, but Hades, the abode of the dead. Now, the reason for the severity of Jesus' words is found in 16. It's because the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. We don't often get this link, but the messenger embodies the presence and authority of the one who sends him. And this has been true all through the history of Israel. To reject the word of Moses was equivalent to rejecting God and to be cut off from God's people. To reject the word of a prophet was to entertain a death sentence. And given Israel's proclivity to rejection, it shouldn't surprise us that that Israel's pattern would continue with David's greater son, like all God's messengers before them. This one will be rejected. Now, what's interesting to me is Jesus wants his disciples to experience this rejection and not take it personally, but they know they're rejecting them because of Jesus and because of God. So what's happening? What's God doing to them? He's giving the messengers a father's heart. And there's nothing greater to a father than love that is rejected. But love rejected is not the last word. God's love, as we sang, keeps loving. And in this messianic age, God's going to give his son, but that's not enough. People won't accept it. I've got to give the gift of the Spirit to move the hearts, to have faith to accept it. And so this rejection gives the disciples hearts of compassion to keep on loving no matter what the cost. And what rejection does, it increases your capacity for compassion and joy. And so for the disciples in the next text, their joy is so overwhelming in this text, in this mission, it's all the disciples can talk about when they come home to Jesus. So you parents know, when you have pain with your children, and then one child comes home to kiss you and appreciate you, there is so much joy. So the call to share God's blessing is the greatest vocation one can possess. It does more for us in our experience of God's presence and power and love than perhaps anything else. It's not complicated and it's not academic. We simply minister to the needs of others, and then we tell them about God's power and share where it comes from. So you simply give yourself to the point of the presence of God, and you'll find that you're passionate the rest of your life. Now, I think it's only fitting we started with a tribute. I'd like to end with a tribute to a father. I wrote this for Walt McCusted in 1991 when he retired. And if anybody modeled what it means to be sent, I don't know anybody that modeled it more than Walt McCusted. You couldn't send Walt to the grocery store without him meeting someone and leading someone to Jesus. Walt and June could never go on a vacation and have a vacation. It was like flies to flypaper. The needy people would come out of the woodwork and they would sense the blood flowing out and they'd have these crazy adventures. When he came here and retired, the first thing he told us is, I don't want my world to get small. And so God sent him to Moldova right after the revolution, in this place with no ethics and values, and he's in charge of teaching all the principles of the land, ethics. So we taught him the Ten Commandments. Because of Walt McCusted, Moldova had the largest contingency at the pastoral prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C. than any country, because they were fearful that these guys going would defect, and so they put more Securitate agents than any other contingency. And then Clinton took the credit. It was Walt. I never met a man who, when you had a need, he was at your door. So I just want to read this blessing for June and Jan. It's called Blessed is the Man. Blessed is the man whom the Lord has given the tongue of disciples, so that he knows how to sustain the weary one with a word. Blessed is the man who does not turn his heart away from the poor, but lends freely, expecting nothing in return. Who assembles the lame, gathers the outcast, lights the way for the blind, and considers the leper clean. Blessed is the man who compels the foreigner to enter his house to eat with him, remembering that he also was once an exile. Blessed is the man who does not lay up treasures on earth, but in heaven, who proclaims his name among the nations and brings all his brethren to my holy hill. Blessed is the man who has a contrite and lowly spirit, thus feels compassion on his brother, and when he is in his debt, forgives him 70 times 7. All this he has done in secret, knowing it is his Father who sees in secret will repay him on the last day. Come, you who were blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In appreciation of Walt McHouston, our shepherd, brother, friend, and pastor for 40 years. Amen. But you, beloved, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of the Father, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads you to eternal life. Amen.